Open your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 27, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs is unique in that it deals solely with proverbs or two-line poems. The second line usually amplifying by way of addition or contradiction or amplification to the first line to enable the reader to understand the principle of doctrine. In the original language, these poems all rhymed. However, through translation, as we now read it in English, they do not rhyme. Make it, of course, very difficult to memorize these songs that a Jewish teenager could have readily memorized. If I would use such phrases as a bird in the hand's worth two in a bush, you can catch the rhythm and the fact that that's easy to remember. Or a stitch in time saves nine. There are many others, but I trust those two will do make a point. Now, as we think of the book of Proverbs, we do not think of the Gospel of Grace. The book of Proverbs is not designed to teach teenagers, to whom it was specifically directed, how to become a child of God. Consequently, we as believers, as we look at the Old Testament, see principles which are fulfilled in a somewhat different way, in the sense that we have within us an added helper, or one to empower us, to enable us to fulfill the principles which are set forth in the Old Testament. And maybe I should amplify that. Faith is that which has been ever needed to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We came to know Christ by faith alone. Faith, of course, is a non-meritorious means of perception or receiving something, and consequently God did not ask us to do anything but to simply believe that he, in his divine wisdom, provided in a unique way that which sinful man could not provide for himself. Consequently, as we think of the salvation package or salvation by grace through faith, we are saying, in effect, that grace, which is non-meritorious, or that which God is free to give to me because of that which Christ has done for me, is made available to me, and it's all I have to do is believe that Jesus Christ paid it all, provided it all, and will indeed give it all to the one who simply believes it all. Faith, by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My faith is in the object of Christ and his death in my behalf upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for my sins. I believe that. I believe that he arose again bodily, and as a living Savior, he can give to me his very own life. Now the Lord Jesus, though living under the old economy, made a promise, a prophetic promise. And he speaks in John 7:37-39, at that last day, the great day of the feast, and he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink." How do we drink of the Lord Jesus? By faith. So he goes on to say, "And everyone that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this, he goes on to say, "Spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given for one to receive, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. He had not died, nor was his body buried, nor was he resurrected. That Spirit could only come after Christ died and rose. This means that he prophesied of a comforter that would be given to those who believe on him that those in the Old Testament did not have. He mentions that in John 14:16 when he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give to you another comforter, paraclete, helper, one who comes alongside to help. And he goes on to say that he will indwell you and abide with you forever. It is the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, because it knoweth him not, neither seeth him. But you know him, for he will be with you and in you. In Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus, when he showed himself after many infallible proofs, 4 days after his resurrection, told his disciples, or 120, to go to the upper room in Jerusalem, and there to tarry or wait, which they did for 10 days. And he said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 8:14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the Spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the Spirit of grace, that Holy Spirit which enables you to say, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. Now this is a unique addition, indicating the fact that the Holy Spirit, who authored the Word and was the stenographer of the Godhead, says in effect, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, I will bear witness to that message. And something unique will happen to you, which is why the believer is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a brand new creation. So when you were born physically, you were given a body. You were also given, to let this square stand for a body, a soul, through which you could understand natural phenomena. However, your spirit was dead to God. Consequently, you had no communication link with God, and this is the reason why the Bible says you were born dead in trespasses and sins. And though you may have been alert to your own existence and alert to the things around you, at least in a measure, and of course that increased as you developed and grew, when it came to the Word of God and your response to Him, there was absolutely nothing. Consequently, man by nature does not commune with God, though God originally intended that this relationship would be the basis upon which everything else would rest. As a result of your condition as a sinner, and by virtue of the fact that you could not atone for your own failure, if we would lay the scales, or we'll take religion's approach and put the scales of justice upon your neck, where you are told to produce him good, to atone for your obvious sin in thought, word, and deed. And as you seek to give up borderline dreams for Lent, join the church, get baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and to jump through all of the religious hoops that the denomination might place before you, you are seeking to, on the basis of a graduated installment plan operation, to atone for your own failure and to ultimately move towards that destination, which is called heaven, hoping that you will arrive because your lifestyle has fulfilled the expectations of the church and the society in which you live. Never realizing the Bible teaches, and I think of myself, and I can use myself as a testimony, that God never asked me to do anything. In fact, he told me to stop working. And so he says, look, If our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, then there is none righteous, not one, Romans 3:10. And there's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, and all sin come short of the glory of God, 3:10-12, and verse 23 of Romans 3. Then obviously, the best I could produce by way of self-righteous good works is unacceptable to God. Consequently, he could not accept man at his best. And obviously, he could not accept man at his worst. The only thing is, the Pharisees in Jesus' day prided themselves in the fact that they were at their best, which meant their system of hypocrisy had been refined to such a fine edge that they thought that because they had produced externally a lifestyle which at least was better than the harlots in town, that certainly God should have been impressed. To which he replied, "The publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you, self-righteous do-gooders, you clergy. This will be mine." But the reason why the Lord Jesus said that is because religion encourages people to think that anything they do by way of religious works or self-righteous works is the way in which you gain the approval of God. The immoral individual recognizes that obviously one would not go to heaven by robbing banks, being immoral, or cheating on their income tax or whatever. No, I really touched this off point. Now, the reason why Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins is because he knew that we did not have within ourselves any ability to atone for our own sins, nor could any religious system, including Judaism, provide for an individual a ritual that could atone for their sins. Consequently, God had to come in from outer space in a unique way via a virgin. Thus, the virgin-born Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, could die for our sins upon the cross. And there he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He got out of the other side of death and in grave alive with a quality of life which I now need. Now the Lord Jesus said, "Look, if you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life, and you believe that I died for your sins to provide that life, and you respond to this gift of life which I purchased for you so that you could be redeemed out of the slave market of sin, for indeed you are trapped in jail." Consequently, the law was designed to show us that we were trapped like rats and unable to produce by way of our lifestyle an acceptable righteousness, even to the extent of keeping the Ten Commandments, which was merely used by the Spirit of God to show us that we were totally bankrupt and unable to live up to a perfect standard which the law reflects. Now, when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me and who rose again, the Lord Jesus said, "I will give to you the Holy Spirit." Thus, the third person of the Trinity takes up residence within the believer, not on the basis of a sacramental ritual, but solely on the basis of simple childlike faith, which means the individual must respond to the Word of God and to that specific message called the Gospel that the Spirit of God will honor by way of giving to that person himself. His spirit is regenerated, and this is called the new birth. Not only that, or when I quoted Romans 8:15, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. This actually takes place within the brain of the individual, or in his soul. Consequently, the message proclaimed, as we think of the gospel of good news, is presented to the soul of the individual through exposure to the gospel. Thus, the gospel comes from the outside. He hears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. you then can respond to the message, which results in a new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, I mention this because this is unique. And this morning, my son happened to turn on the radio, and I wish I would have caught it all on tape, because this fella, and I believe he was in Duluth, was waxing eloquent at a christening service, telling the entire congregation, which they repeated in unison at various intervals, of the fact that that baby was brought into the kingdom of God and was made a child of God, was given faith in life and was born again through that act of baptism. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that a person is justified by grace through faith alone, and it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. He then went on to say that the Ten Commandments were given so that this new child of God that was born into the family of God, and I suspect that the child was probably 8 weeks old, 6 weeks old, or whatever, because it was crying, but as a result of training this child to keep the Ten Commandments, that child could update the grace given to it at that baptism. Nothing could be further from the truth. That means the doctrine of baptism and regeneration is sending the people to hell in wholesale lot. For one is justified through simple faith. That means the gospel is not presented to infants. The gospel is presented to those who are old enough and mature enough to be able to mentally respond to the principles of truth concerning the gospel of grace. And when they reach that accountable age, they have the responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19, and took care of the sin question so perfectly and totally, God is no longer holding man's sins against him. Consequently, the clergyman who stated that that baby's sins was removed, at least original sin, through that baptism, is not telling the truth. For you see, God is no longer holding man's sins against him because Jesus Christ took care of the sin question, lock, stock, and barrel. And in the law of double jeopardy, you cannot hold a man guilty or condemn a man twice for a sin. If Jesus Christ took my condemnation, bore my sin, died in my stead as my substitute, or in fact took my wrath, could the law courts of heaven exact from me a penalty which had already exacted from my substitute? It could not. Could the ritual of baptism remove something that Jesus Christ said he removed 2,000 years ago upon the cross when he uttered the words, "It is finished," which in the original means paid in full? And if he picked up the tab and paid my sins in full, can the church, by way of a ritual, add to that which he already paid? And of course the answer is very simple. To seek to add to what Christ has already completed means to blaspheme the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And to say, in fact, when you said it was finished, you were a dirty liar. The sin question was not resolved at all. I'm going to contribute to what you began, and on an installment plan basis, by way of the sacramental rituals in the church, we will perpetually deal with the sin question, which means we're never finished. Once you take that approach, you never know for sure you're a child of God. And though one may say, as I thought, I am a Christian because I was baptized in this case, the Lutheran denomination, thinking that being a Lutheran was synonymous with being a Christian, I would have said, I'm a Christian. But when someone said, if you drop dead in 13 seconds, do you know where you'll spend eternity? I begin to, in a wall. For you see, the Holy Spirit does not bear witness with your spirit on the basis of a ritual. And this is the reason why I never talked to anyone about Jesus Christ.
How could I introduce my next door neighbor to Jesus Christ when I did not know him myself? All I knew is that I was baptized in the church. So I would go to my neighbor and invite them to church, but that's a vast difference in inviting them to place their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. So consequently, the only time I used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is when I was cussing and swearing as a nice religious individual, and of course when I hit my thumb with a hammer. That's when I used the name of the Lord Jesus. For you see, I did not have within me that spirit which bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. The Holy Spirit only does that when I am justified before God through simple faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Consequently, sin is no issue, and no one's going to hell because of their sin. The sin question has been resolved in total by Jesus Christ. Consequently, we're told in John 3:18, after we think of verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No strings attached, no conditions. Believe, you have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Verse 18 says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Consequently, the only damning sin is rejection of Christ. It is not what I do. Christ died for that. This is the reason why all can be saved and all can obtain eternal life. Because what man is intrinsically and what he has done is not the issue. Christ died for that. Consequently, my relationship with Jesus Christ is that which is the issue. This is how one becomes a believer. If you're here this morning and you have been baptized and catechized in a church, but you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, then the object of your faith is in your work, not his work. Trade your work in and trade your church in, including this one, for the person of Jesus Christ. For a Christian, as defined in Colossians 1:27, is a Christ one, or one in whom Christ lives inside of, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't belong to every church in town. And if you do not possess Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ and possess him, and the Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, you need not belong to any church in town. And heaven is assured to you. For no church has been given the exclusive rights to be able to perform a ritual or ceremony about anyone, to provide forgiveness of sins, or to guarantee them heaven. That's the reason why people who go through that never know they've got it. And that's why they have a witness. They have nothing to say, other than they have fulfilled the prescribed prescription that their particular denomination happened to prescribe for them, and they vary as much as you have churches and organizations. And that's why they all object to one message, is all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the thief on the cross, which hung beside the Lord Jesus, said indeed, remember me. That meant he saw him dying, and he knew he was going to get out of life, but he believed it. And the Lord said, today you be with me. The average ministerial association would have gathered at the cross and would have said, now just a minute. You could not give this man eternal life on that simple premise alone. Why, we haven't even had an opportunity to inculcate him to a church program. And we haven't even had a chance to baptize him yet and make him a member of our church. And yet the Lord Jesus overrode those traditions invented by men and said, today you'll be with me. That's why you can talk to anyone in the bush, on the highways and byways of life,
And if they believe in Jesus Christ, they can obtain eternal life, and they never need to go to a church. Now, there is, in the New Testament, that which is called a church. Another word for church is congregation, and here we are this morning. But the church should technically be made up of those who have already responded personally from within to the good news of the gospel. Then it's a church which is legitimate. Otherwise, all you have is a union meeting, or unbelievers congregating together for the purpose of gaining the approval of God. Which means if you're not saved and you're here this morning, you probably have the idea that just by sitting here this morning, God is pleased, and you're gaining points. Nothing could be further from the truth, for that would involve you in the program. That works. Grace is the name of the game. That means Jesus Christ did it all, provided it all, and on the basis of your faith in his work, that is put to your credit as perfect righteousness. Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, Christ, who justified the ungodly, his faith is put to his account or credit judicially, legally, as perfect righteousness. That means God declares one righteous who places their faith in Christ. John 1:12, to as many as receive him, the Lord Jesus, to them does God the Father give the authority to call or to be called a son of God. Only God gives that one the right, and only that one can assume that right from the Father based upon faith in Christ. Consequently, the transaction that transpires is between the individual and Christ alone, who is alive and able to give that person life. The Spirit of God comes in the instant I truly believe and bears that witness. Now, we have three commands given concerning that witness. As a believer, we are to be filled with the Spirit under his control. Ephesians 5:18. We are told not to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, or to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That means if you're here this morning and you know Christ and possess his Spirit, you must be yielded to that Spirit, filled with that Spirit, and allowing him to have his will and way in your life. This is what it means to present your bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Thus various phrases are used. The Lord Jesus put it in John 15, abide in the vine. As the branch abides in the vine, I am the vine, you are the branch. If you don't abide in me, you're unable to please me, or without me you can do nothing, 15:5 of John. So this is the way in which one lives the Christian life. Now, as we go back to the book of Proverbs, we pick up principles addressed only to a believer. One who is indwelt by the Spirit, and one who is filled with the Spirit. Apart from having been justified by grace through faith, these principles make good copy as far as reading material, but we are unable to allow his Spirit to produce them. Consequently, Christianity is not adopting certain Christian ethics. It's allowing the Spirit of Christ to reproduce his life in us, through us, and for us. All right, now we'll look at some scriptural principles. Principles that psychologists deal with, that have other remedies other than that provided by the Spirit of God. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We all know the fact that boasting stems from a basic attitude, which would obviously be pride. Pride is the number one sin manifested by Satan himself in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which resulted in all other sins, which he then in turn manifested. Pride is that which keeps a person from obtaining eternal life. Pride is that from which all other sins stem. The psychologist misses this. I will quote one in a moment. But if you would turn back to Proverbs 6, verse 16, you have these words. Keeping it in a handy in this particular book. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Proverbs 6:17. Number one. And if I would ask you to list seven things right now, I'm sure that if we had not turned here, you probably would have put down some of the things that are listed last. But notice what's first. A proud look, which emanates from a proud heart. Then a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift to run to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Note the order. Pride, however, is the foundation from which all sins stem. Now, as we go back to 27:1, it says, boast not. Stop bragging about yourself in relationship, in this case, to tomorrow or the future. For you see, you don't really know what a day will bring forth. Now, keeping your finger here, just as a short commentary on this, let us just flip back to the book of James, chapter 4, which is toward the back of your Bible, close the New Testament, right after Hebrews. And in James 4, beginning with verses 13 through 16, we have these words. Go to, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Now this is considered normal. The psychologist would not lift an eyebrow if you said to him, tomorrow, I'm moving to Minneapolis, there's a job opening, and the salary that has been quoted to me will enable me to purchase a home and to accomplish X number of things for the coming year. But notice what God's word says. Whereas you know not what should be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That whole mental approach is condemned by the Word of God. You've taken too much upon yourself to even assume that you're going to be alive tomorrow, let alone a year down the road. Thus, a believer who is truly humbled under the mighty hand of God and recognizes that his existence today is a gift of God's grace will never assume or presume on tomorrow. Verse 15, what you ought to say that if the Lord wills and you're alive tomorrow, then you've included a dimension which includes God, and then you will be able to do this or that or the other thing. Verse 16, now you rejoice in your boasting. your design is over your particular plan, blueprint, or program. All such rejoicing is evil or sin. Man has, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here it's the sin of omission rather than commission. Now, this term vapor is one of 18 metaphors used in the Word of God to set forth the brevity of life. To mention a few, your life is likened to a flower, to grass, to a shadow, to a story that's told, to a weaver's shuttle, to a ship passing at sea, to a bird that sweeps on its prey, to water spilt on the ground, and so on. And David mentioned the fact that he recognized that his life hung by a very thin thread which could snap at any moment. They were fearfully and wonderfully made. But I never know when my heart's going to stop, and I may never finish this sermon this morning, and there may be some that are here that would be delighted for that. But as we think of that principle, let us turn back to the book of Matthew. As we look at the principle found in the Word of God concerning a day at a time and not boasting, presented by the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 6. A believer finds it very difficult, though he can, by the grace of God, through the indwelling Spirit, allow these principles to engulf his thinking. We invariably worry about those things that will never happen. We cross bridges mentally that we never cross literally. And tomorrow invariably is our biggest problem. Did you worry about being laid off, or you haven't been laid off? Did you worry before you got laid off, or you did get laid off? Well, if you can follow these principles, you'll never have to go to a psychologist, because God has given to the child of God all that's needed to be able to function harmoniously and with a peace of heart or mind that passes all human understanding. Don't worry about anything, we're told in Philippians 4:6. And everything, by prayer and supplication, definite request, you bring these problems before the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him. You do this mentally because you are related to a living God. We call him the living Christ, for Christ made God tangible, and the believer defines his God in the person of Jesus Christ. By doing that, God says, I will give to you the peace of God which will garrison, will guard you around your hearts and minds. It will be a peace that passes all human understanding. This is why Paul and Silas, in prison, could sing psalms before the Lord and rejoice. They recognized that they had no plans, purposes, or objectives. Their life was in the hand of God and in the plan of God. And God has fitted every believer into a unique, the divinely designed plan, which not only spans time, but spans all of eternity. The believer, each day at a time, can redeem those moments by utilizing the divine operating assets provided only for a child of God, which the unbeliever knows nothing about. As he seeks to struggle with those problems and difficulties, setbacks and heartaches that come his way daily, and he faces them head on without divine help. The point is that we don't accept Christ for a crutch. We already used him for a stretcher or a bed when we got saved. We collapsed. So we got something better than a crutch. But as we look at the principle, note chapter 6 of Matthew. And we'll pick it up in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now here's the whole problem. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world, so for sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, therewith be content. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. Verse 25. Therefore I say, you take no thought for your life, or what you should eat, or what you should drink, nor yet for your body, or even for what you should put on. Is not your life more than meat? And the body more than raiment. Let's go on. I was going to skip a few verses, but catch the principle here. You want some psychological help, you've got it right here. Behold the Father, look at the birds. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking a thought, you're going to really get a hold of this thing, can add one cubit to his stature? One day to your life, actual life. Can you extend your life by sitting down and taking a short course from Carnegie? No man can do that. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I have the keys to death and life, or death and hell, as we're told in Revelation 1. And we're told in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. If, when you got saved, you were enlightened to a principle which the unbeliever knows nothing about, and you saw that though you were on the broad road which leads to hell, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and the result of the Holy Spirit making entrance into your life meant that you were going to live X number of days on the earth. But you don't know when you're going to go and be with the Lord. And the Lord deliberately kept that from us. If you knew you were going to die in an automobile accident on the way home today, it probably would distract you from listening to me right now. And that's why you don't know that. But it would distract you from many other things as well. So the Lord's very gracious by not giving us details and telling us exactly when we're going to die. However, we may find ourselves in a position where the doctor may say, we don't know exactly when you're going to die, but we'll give you 6 months. And sure enough, they'll live a year every time, nearly every time, but not always. But irregardless, you still live a life, a day at a time. And I might add in conjunction with that, using even those who have cancer, who have passed away, and those who have cancer in our midst right now. Every morning that they get up, they are forced to follow this principle that the Lord Jesus is speaking of right here. They're taking each morning as a gift from God, and each evening they're thanking Him for one day. That's all man can cope with. We live the Christian life a moment at a time and a day at a time. For a man to assume that he has control over anything more than that, or can cope with anything more than that, will blow his mind, according to the Word of God. And that's why Jesus is going to such great lengths to show us that if we think we can capture in our thinking apparatus and design a game plan which can move out of today to tomorrow, we are indeed fat-headed and very, very proud. And it's going to create all kinds of frustration and anger, which we will see in a moment, because of that frustration. Verse 26. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you better than they? You see, they were not made in the image of God. We were. Christ provided eternal redemption for man made in the image of God, not for birds. God gave man control or authority over creation, dominion over the earth, and that's why when you go to the zoo, men are on the outside and animals are on the inside. If we were humanists, we would reverse it.
And probably someone will be demonstrating soon to reverse it. Verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Note the moment-by-moment concept. The Lord has to provide for you as he does for the flowers. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these, reported to be the richest man in the world that ever lived. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is not, the cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or wherewith ye shall be clothed. For after all these things, the unsaved seek the Gentiles, synonym for unbeliever. That's why I made a distinction to begin with between one who is indwelt by the Spirit, a believer, and an unbeliever, because the sanctification for the mind shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evils thereof. Now, if you have a sufficient number of problems today, why would you want to borrow problems from tomorrow? That's what he's saying. Why would you even bother to extend your brain to think in terms of what you're going to do tomorrow when you've got more than your brain can handle today? When one comes to know Christ, that acknowledges their hopelessness and helplessness, and becomes the recipient of the Spirit of grace, which gives them a new brain and the ability to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And if we duplicate the principles laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6, then obviously to extend your brain to a day outside of today would be contrary to the Word of God. It must be labeled sin, or that which is contrary to the plan and purposes or will of God, according to the Word of God, if we believe it. I trust you do. Now, as we think of a day at a time, I would add a couple more principles. According to Ephesians 5:16, we're told to redeem the time. Only a believer can do that. When you see, once you come to know Christ by faith in what he has done for you, God has fitted you into a plan which not only spans the number of days in which you will live physically, but it moves out into eternity. You have been given eternal or everlasting life. Now, then he says you're too limited mentally to pick up on the next day. You take it a day at a time. You can have comfort in knowing today that what you do today is part of an overall plan which God knows, and he's telling you that all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And as part of that plan, no matter what the problems or difficulties may be, if all things work together for good to fulfill his plan, which may even include suffering, when we can duplicate the principle set forth by the Lord Jesus, we'll suffer for him. But our sole objective is not to jockey as the Gentiles do, unbelievers does, for a better position, or that which will make our backside comfortable. So he is constantly avoiding bad weather, avoiding the boss, avoiding his wife or husband, seeking to readjust his lifestyle. He's changing automobiles, he's changing houses, he's changing climate. He's always looking for something bigger and better. He's never satisfied because he can't live today. He never enjoys today. Never. He's spending his entire life preparing to live
and let him join you today. And he can't relate to something that seems to be unpleasant, recognizing the fact that though it's unpleasant, in time, God is allowing his children to be exposed to things that they will never be exposed to in heaven, because in heaven there is no more sorrow, sickness, tears, darkness, death. Consequently, he's exposing the believer to problems in time where he through his spirit can relate to that individual under conditions that will not exist in eternity. He's preparing you and conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And through that preparation, you will then be able to rule and reign with him in the kingdom, because you would have been confronted with those things that have put you in a position where you had to utilize the provisions of grace in time. And I might add, over 7,000 promises are given to the believer to enable the believer to function the way God would have him do. You only need one when you get saved. That's the gospel. That enables you to go to heaven, and it wires you for sound. But it's not enough to live the Christian life. You'll never live the Christian life on John 3:16. How many of these promises do you know so you can relate to each day at a time and redeem the time that God has given you to wait? That wasn't planned, but I hope it works somehow. It started to drift away. All right, a day at a time. God provides the capital to make each day count. That capital is the provision of promises. We call it grace. James 4:6, he giveth more grace. The Christian lives each day alike. There's no special days in the Christian life. Though under Judaism, the Sabbath day was special. In Christ, because he indwells the believer, every day is lived exactly alike. No such things as special seasons or times. Or giving up dandelions for Lent, the Holy Spirit wants to produce perpetually through you those things which glorify God. So it's not a matter of getting a little religious at one time out of the year. If what you're doing at that period of time is consistent with the Word of God, then you should never do it. Consequently, coming here this morning means that we have congregated together to hear the Word of God, but in the Lord's eyes, this day is no different than any other day. For Christ is a perpetual Sabbath in whom we rest daily. That's the principle of the Christian life. When you go to bed tonight, as a believer, you should thank the Lord for today. Don't expand your brain to anything more. If he allows you to rise tomorrow morning off of your bed, the first thing you should do is thank him for the privilege of being able to begin one more day. Don't borrow trouble from the next. You're not able to handle it psychologically. We know that because Jesus said so, don't we? Let's go back to Proverbs 27. Now he speaks of not knowing what a day will bring forth. 27:2 goes on to say, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger not thine own lips. Now that's a very practical principle. Sooner or later, someone's going to say a nice thing about you. Don't believe it. Nor am I God. I'll give you the principle. We're told to be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have, let's see if I can get the brain here. Live the highway. You put a runway here with lights, and you have two sides. We'll call this the carnal mind. We'll call this the spiritual mind. This is what the psychologists miss. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit gives you a new life to enable you to understand the Word of God, which was closed to you before you got saved. That's the reason why unbelievers don't crack the Bible. And when they do, the most they do is get moral commands, 10 commandments. They don't understand spirituality at all. The Holy Spirit actually comes in to fulfill those moral commands because the Jews believed in Romans 3:19 and 20 is exhibited to prove to the whole world that hell is free with good intentions, and because man is born totally depraved with his sin, he cannot keep this moral righteous law, but the law was only designed to condemn him and expose him and to prove to him that he was a sinner, which of course would drive him to Christ and force him to be justified through faith in another, namely Christ. When he places his faith in Jesus Christ, who met the demands of that law, and I through the law am dead to the law because I was crucified with Christ, which means the law no longer condemns me because it took out my condemnation about my substitute, I become the recipient of a new life. However, I still maintain or retain what we would call now an old sin nature. The old sin nature thought in terms of I or me. I'm going to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. When you think of the Spirit, you think in terms of that which brings glory to God or glory to Christ. That's why Paul says, I'll take pleasures and infirmities. Because when I'm weak, that's actually when I'm strong, and if Christ is glorified through my infirmities, I wouldn't want it any other way. My point isn't to make my backside comfortable, but through these infirmities bring glory to Him. And if this is part of the plan of God, then this is what I want. When you're carnal, which means you shift gears, and a carnal believer then creates a vacuum because he phases out the Word of God, robs the Spirit of God, and has placed himself in that vacuum. Now he relates all of his problems to himself, not to Christ, who says all things work together for good. Now he must go back to look himself in the world in which he lives. This is all he knows. He's a citizen by nature of this world. Well, as a Savior, a citizen of another world. They were told to set our affections on things above and to represent the homeland of which we are a citizen. If I don't live in the light of that relationship, I must live in the light of a corporate relationship. Now I have a problem. Now one of the lusts, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the old sin nature could be called flesh. Flesh desires. Now, the basic motivating factor behind all this is pride. This is what the psychologist misses, this right here. In fact, he says a little bit of this is good. Not so. But that doesn't mean that when you get saved, you have to walk around hunchback, put your eyes in half masks, wear black suits and black hats, and say, oh, shucks, you've met me. That doesn't mean that at all. Nor do you have to take a course on how to develop self-esteem. If you've been placed in Christ, and Christ is in you, you're a joint heir with the God of the universe. Then you share all that He is. The child of God is a son of God. You're called kings and priests. Do you walk like a king? God says you are. Do you walk like a priest? God says you are. Do you walk like a son of the Creator? God says you are. Now, if you wanted to build self-esteem, could you come up with anything greater than what God offers to you in Jesus Christ? If you want to get some spring in your step, take your mind off of yourself and put it on Jesus Christ, and then, by virtue of your relationship with Him as a joint heir, all that He is yours, and He has an inheritance in you and you in Him. That's why we're joint heirs. That's why He can't get His until He gets His, and He can't get His until He gets His. According to Romans and Ephesians 1. Now, as the result of being carnal, I have a plan and a program. Now, we talked about approbation, so I might add here momentarily. The inner luster has a plan. Tomorrow. That's it. Tomorrow. Oh, got a plan, huh? Got a plan. Think you'll live forever, huh? Yes, gonna live forever. So I hear people 78 years old building swimming pools behind their house. I can't believe it. Well,
if they're going to hell, they might as well enjoy it even for a day. But the other difference in terms of approbation was, let another man praise thee. Do you know there are teenagers who are hurt by, drawn by approbation lusts? They want to gain the approval of the herd. This is automatic and normal to seek the approval of men if you are not in fellowship and have the approval of God. You have no choice. And this is where frustration comes in, and I might add as we go on to the next verse, so let's hit it. Verse 3, we'll get to anger because I'll show you the frustration. Verse 3, a stone is heavy, and the sand is weighty. Now they used stones in the ancient day to fight wars. They'd push them off the walls, which encompassed the city, off palace walls. The Indians pushed them off cannon walls to fight the cavalry. A stone's heavy. You get hit by a stone, it hurts. Ouch. Sand is weighty. Now, sand is stones crushed to powder, taconite. Same principle, but that's heavy stuff. Now, he speaks of two kinds of pressure. We'll look at a psychologist here in just a moment and see the two kinds of pressure. But a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. For wrath is cruel, a violent outburst of temper like a rock hitting you on the head. And anger is outrageous. Reference sand, which is pressure, which can create psychologically the other problems that we have as we think of self-pity and all that goes with that discouragement. But who's able to stand before envy or jealousy? Now, we've got three things going here. The Christian now has placed himself in a vacuum. He's like an unbeliever who thinks in terms of a big I or me. Now he's removing all the problem in his life to himself. He can't see God's plan. He's not living a day at a time. Now, this lust will go to work. Approbation lust. I must find approval from people. I have a plan that extends beyond today. We're moving out into tomorrow, and next year we're going to make a buck, make a billion, make it a trillion. We work stock exchange, commodity markets. We're really going to tie them up. So we can put power loss, approbation loss, material loss, because in his flesh, we can put sensual or sexual loss. Now, many of these things are sin in themselves. We go back to Romans 14. The problem is that the carnal believer, the Christian who's backslidden, not living for the Lord, both saved, is duplicating the principle which the unbeliever produces perpetually, and that is he relates himself to all of these things and wants all of this for his own gratification or satisfaction. He does not think in terms of using all of this for the glory of God. He can't think like that. He only thinks in terms of, boy, wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't this be great? Wouldn't this make me happy? So he builds his happiness on happiness, which is all external, which means you will never find it, because it's not there. It's a mirage, according to the Word of God. And this is what frustrates him. So now he has a plan. Come on. Something bumps him. He's frustrated. Now we have anger. Now we shift to U.S. News and World Report and to a psychologist, Dr. Leo Maddow, Consultant Institute of the Pennsylvania Hospital in Philadelphia. There was an interview in the last issue of U.S. News and World Report. Temper tantrums and outbursts of violence. Here's the rocks and the sand that encompasses the brain and actions of a believer out of fellowship. Now, he doesn't take this approach like I'm taking. He knows nothing of a new nature. That's why a psychologist can't help a believer. In fact, when you fight God, you're in worse mental condition than an unbeliever. For
Well, you see, the psychologist can say to the unbeliever, why don't you readjust your thinking in regards to these things and pick up cribbage or something?
But the believer is fighting God. You never win when you fight God. So there's a mental block or resistance in his thinking apparatus, which is far more detrimental to the believer than an unbeliever could even understand. He's now playing the game of Jonah. He jumped on a boat. He's going to Tarshish, and he's saying to God, I'll fight you tooth and nail all the way. He winds up in a cast where God has to break his back and break his will and put him in a straitjacket before this guy will shape up. That's divine discipline. But in the world of love, if he disciplines, it scourges every sermon he receives. That's a mark of divine love. This again is something that contributes to confusion if the believer doesn't see that or submit to that discipline. Now the psychologist says, what's the matter with this guy? He's really a screwy. His screws loose. The only thing left is putting in a padded cell, which may be the case. Everything is stated by the psychologist. There's an outburst of violence. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Wrath and anger, the heavy stone in the sand. Isn't that cute? Now the book of Proverbs can just in a couple of words. Given what psychologists study for years, and they come up with one verse out of the Bible. The Bible's absolutely fathomless. Our problem is our brain is too small. You can find this principle sprinkled throughout the Word of God, and we will read that principle over and over in different books in the Word of God, and we don't even see it. We don't even get it as Christians. All right, taking a secular approach. Other champions, an outburst of violence, arthritis, high blood pressure, all these troubles and more. I link this as a psychiatrist to an emotion that many people fail to recognize, much less control. Here's question and answers. What is this thing called anger? He answers. It's a basic drive. Anger is not a basic drive, but an emotion that is acquired and developed over time. It arises from a number of sources, one of the most common being frustration in part. Then he speaks of a child who's given everything at once, and then you step in the way, and the child is frustrated. Consequently, the child goes into a temper tantrum. He goes on to say, I'm glad he does, that child needs to be frustrated, because he needs to be taught structure and control so he can grow up normally, which means you have to have control in society. Even the lights on the corner say structure and control so you can move from point A to point B without getting hurt or killed. Now, notice he mentions an emotion. Now with that, we should go back further. We speak of the soul, or the Bible speaks of the soul, and the Bible speaks of the facets of the soul. So we think of the mind, or mentality, from which you make, we'll call it free volition, decisions. So you think and you make a decision. Now along with that, you have emotions, and you have a conscience. And you have self-conscious in there, but that's enough. Now, all of these are facets of the soul. Now, he mentions the fact that emotions are developed. Now, we can hang the scales of justice out here again. We can go two ways. The emotions can be stimulated through the natural mind as it seeks material lust, approbation lust, sensual lust, whatever. And you can train your emotions to enjoy the things of the world because your emotions are stimulated through your thinking. Now, I read here a few weeks ago, and I can relate it again, in regards to depression, that the secular counselors give drugs. 60 million prescriptions are filled annually. And they're designed to suppress the emotions. 65% of all those discharged repeat
or go back to the problem. What's the point? The medication can suppress the emotions, but the Bible teaches we are what we think. As soon as the medication wears off, our mind goes back to that bridge we're going to cross tomorrow that I'm afraid to cross. My mind then creates the problem all over again. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart or mind, so is he. The Word of God is designed to give this person a dimension of divine sanity which he cannot find in the natural world. Consequently, all the psychological therapy has been given by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that gives him a new brain, which most Christians never use, though they have it. Now, on the emotions, I can either stimulate my emotions through the things of the world, this side here, or I can allow the Holy Spirit to control me, and my emotions can enjoy the things that the Spirit of God reveals to me through the Word of God. So we think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now obviously, if I'm angry, I'm not manifesting love. So, as soon as I am in the way, I cannot produce a divine love. Love is short-circuited by virtue of the fact that I'm filling that void with myself, relating myself to tomorrow, and all the things that my lust or desires. When someone says, you can't have that, in this case a child, or I mature, and something happens so that I can't fulfill that dream tomorrow, I reflect the same thing that tumor reflects when he bangs his head on the floor or against the plaster. And now I either go into a tantrum, or if I've refined my system of hypocrisy, I will then go into the doldrums act and feel sorry for myself. All comes from the same problem. Now the real problem here is pride. This is the problem, and the problem is that I'm catering to me. In fact, just to illustrate this, just a minute, well, let's go through here just a moment further. As life goes on, people are forced to adapt to still more and more physical and mental changes. Anger boils down to the frustration people feel at wanting something but not being able to have it. Whether it is more sophistication on a job, or a ride home from work and you hit a traffic jam. Now you can relate to this. This is true. Then it goes on to say, the Americans have a tougher time controlling their temper, rocks falling on their head or reflecting that, or the slow kill, the slow burn type sand. Historically, some of the observers have felt that we come from a group that's a very angry people, but I don't think we're born angry people. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. He goofed. Because he doesn't understand this. Sin is nothing more than independence. That's all the devil wanted. He said, I want to be like the Most High God. I'm going to move my desk in the front office. That's all. When he approached Eve, he said, you be like gods, which means you have the ability to make free moral choices without being responsible to a higher authority. That's all sin is. You don't have to commit overt acts of sin, such as immorality, to be sinful. It's all you have to do is just say, I'm going to be highly successful, as were the Pharisees, in even keeping moral principles while I run my life my way and make my plans tomorrow and the next day, I'm my own God. He's a self-made man. That's the epitome of pride and sin. That's what God hates more than anything else. That's why God was always harder on the successful, self-righteous, educated people than he was on the stupid, immoral people. Because they had perfected a system of success which blew their mind. That's why the Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven, because his apprehension for power and money has made him so stinking independent that he sees his need of nothing. So if I say to a wealthy man, which I have you ever seen your need of Jesus Christ? No, 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 big bad black Cadillac.
has everything that I need. He has anything he wants.
Will he spill his own ego and luster by purchasing all these things because he made it as a doctor? He's making over $200,000 a year. And I say, do you have any? No, I don't have any needs. This guy's in worse shape than a drunken, blurry, I've red nosed bum constantly in supine. He can't see that, but the Bible says he's in worse shape than a bum.
I hope you can see that as a Christian. That's why it's much easier to talk to a bum or an immoral person about Jesus Christ than a highly successful person.
Because he's developed this system of independence. I don't need God. I can make my plan work. I designed a plan for this coming year that made it be $250,000. I am God and nothing.
And he doesn't say it that way. That's exactly how he's thinking.
Now, when you're crying, that's exactly how you think. That's the only way you have to push the baby.
So you adopt the program. Now, going on. Oh, what did I say? He said this thing is devout. The source is sin, manifested through the basic problem of pride. In other words, pride is not the issue from which everything else stands. This is the issue, but it comes from sin. This is the basic issue. Consequently, they never deal with the problem of sin. They would never say to a person, basically, you're a sinner, which is the gospel approach. Basically, you're a sinner. Basically, you're independent. And basically, because you're born in a human sphere, you have no choice but to adopt the programs or the menu established by society, which sets up those standards of success. And you have bought the package. We'll look at that in a moment. All right, then, in regards to Americans, we said Americans might be more frustrated because of higher expectations. In other words, their plans are a little bit more grand than the pygmies in Africa, which is understandable. Going on, if a person sees on television but someone else has, such as a beautiful home, money, a fancy car, note the approbation lust, full tilt lust, all systems go, move first. This could lead to frustration in that individual if he doesn't have those things. It may be that because of this country's higher standard of living, it in turn causes greater expectations, which then leads to more painful frustrations. That'd be true. That'd be true. That's exactly what we're saying. When you put yourself in the center of that frame of reference, then you have no choice but to fulfill the game plan. Now, let's see who desires the game plan. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Now notice how the Apostle Paul deals with this problem. As we think of the flesh or the sin nature and its natural operation of lust. 2:1, he says to the Corinthians, they will be quickened or made alive who were dead to trespasses and sins. They were alive physically, but they were dead to God. Consequently, no mental response. But they had been quickened. We know that from chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The gospel of your salvation, they heard that Christ died for their sins. Notice it wasn't administered through a sacrament. They just heard the word. And then after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of your eventual eternal inheritance. That will give you a new body. Now, in reverse to that, in chapter 2, verse 1, now look, you've been quickened. You've been made alive or born again. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, his plan, his purposes. You couldn't take it a day at a time, submitting to his design, plan, and purpose for your life. You had a blueprint. But your blueprint really wasn't yours. This is where you got it, verse 2. One time, as you walked according to the course, knowing
status symbols of this world.
Oh, they set the game plan.
Well, who gets in the game plan?
Well, that's according to the prince and the power of the air. That's His Majesty the Devil.
The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, which would be an unbeliever.
Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past. Because we too were children of disobedience. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What did we do then before we got saved? How did we live before we got saved? Well, we lived according to the lust of the flesh. And we set out to fulfill tomorrow the desires of the flesh. And of that imaginary dream of the mind. And we did that which was natural. Because we were by nature children of wrath. We were unbelievers, even as other unbelievers.
That's the only way we can live. Now we look at verse 8. But by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Verse 10. For now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto His works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it's His plan, not our plan. When you get up in the morning,
the way to make the Christian life work is to have no plans. What could frustrate you? If you get caught in a traffic jam, the Bible says that everything you think,
this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, do you want to be out of the traffic jam? And God says this traffic jam is designed to conform you into the image of Christ. That's what you need to draw upon what I have provided. This is the practical application of what you heard Sunday over the pulpit. Now you're out of it. You're in the traffic jam.
Then you sit back and memorize scripture. Relax. No problem at all. Because you're looking at it totally different.
Now we'll look on the chapter 12, this is
Colossians, to the right. Two books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let me look at chapter 3 of Colossians. Now notice this. Verse 1. If ye then have been risen with Christ, if in the hand, seek those things which are above. Oh, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you see, you died in Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hey, that'll put spring in your step. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you'll appear with Him in glory. Hey, glorious future. Verse 5. Now notice. Mortify, put to death. Reckon yourselves dead by faith, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. This is God's remedy for a flesh that becomes injured or discouraged. Or to feel sorry for itself, or may lash out in violent temper. This is the problem. This is the solution. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. I mentioned a few: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. All this is what the flesh does beautifully. In fact, that's all it can do. For which things sake the wrath of God comes in the children of disobedience. That's the whole lifestyle. Verse 5 is all the flesh can do. Yet it's in Galatians 5 that gives you a whole list of all the flesh can do, which is not of the Spirit. Verse 7. In the which you also walk before you got saved. And you live the same way. But now, do this. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him. Verse 12, put on therefore the elect of God, holy the bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, only the Spirit of God can produce that, because we're not that way by nature.
Then in verse 13, we can forbear one another, we can forgive one another, even if a prayer was in it, whether he responds properly or not, you can forgive him as Christ forgave you. That's the standard.
That's Christianity.
That's the divine remedy for a problem. Now, what is the solution
for all the problems here? And the principles are correct. First,
four simple steps.
Recognize your injury.
Oh,
believer, recognize that you have filled the vacuum with yourself. Recognize your calling. You are in control. He can't see that. This man is not a believer.
Second thing,
decide what you're angry about.
All right.
What are you related to out here? Now that you're in the flesh and looking at life from a human perspective instead of a divine perspective.
Third step, why are you angry? What do you want? Affirmation, love, full self, all systems go. What do you want in life?
When you're in the flesh, you want something.
When you're kind, you want something. I don't care if it's a sunshiny day, a fishing boat, or a fish. A girlfriend or a boyfriend. Maybe you want to get laid off. You want something.
As long as you want something, you can't live the Christian life. For all the believer should want is, not my will be done, thy will be done. No frustration. No frustration. Christ wasn't frustrated when he went to the cross. He didn't want anything.
You want me to die?
My responsibility on this earth is to fulfill the plan of the Father. That's all.
And I'm delighted to do his will.
That should be the believer's desire, to be the will of God.
Well,
what's the last one here?
First step. If you're angry with the boss because he doesn't treat you like a son,
then recognize it and admit you're a failure. Now, what did David say? Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. We should recognize that sin, first of all, touches perfect righteousness or God first. And he's the one to whom we're responsible first if we know him and believe in him. Obviously, this is our primary responsibility.
And if man is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, then my relationship as far as love is concerned, which means category one, what's to God? Category two is to my wife or husband.
Reflected between my relationship with more my relationship to God, nor is it to my wife. I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church, obviously.
Nor am I loving my fellow man.
So to speak of this, apart from an individual being rightly related to God, is ridiculous. That's why I started as I did. If you do not have Christ in you, these principles will never work, and though the psychologist related the problem, he never gave the remedy as God provides it. The Word of God gives you the remedy. It's a divine remedy. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
If you're here this morning, and you do not know you have eternal life, your problem is not anger, frustration, or discouragement. Your problem is that you need to be rightly related to Jesus Christ, and that's where it all begins. You must become the recipient of a brand new life. That's Christianity. You become the recipient of that life by simply making a decision in your own mind to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe about him is that he died for your sins and took care of all of them. Do you believe that? That he took care of all of your sins, past, present, and future, and the sins no longer an issue? Isn't that one? That's good news. That is good news. You may not atone for your sins by any religious works. His atonement was adequate. Do you believe that? Do you believe as a living Savior, he could take up residence within your body?
when you believe on him?
The Bible says that he will come into your life as the result of your simple faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've made that decision, the next question would be, do you need something? Do you want something? Do your plans extend beyond today? That's evil. That's sin. That means you take more upon yourself than you ought. That means you think more highly of yourself than you ought. That means you're proud. That means you're your own God. That means you're saying, in effect, I can run my life better than God. God, look at my plan. And God says, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. There are those uncertainties in life and things that come your way that you cannot possibly cope with. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than you. You see that. As a believer, all he wants you to do is collapse in him, in his plan, and allow his spirit to control you. Are you filled with the spirit? Are you walking by faith instead of by sight? Father, we pray that as your children, we might be submissive to your word and will, so your plan can be fulfilled in us and through us. As we cooperate with the Spirit of God that you gave to us on the basis of grace. May we indeed set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth which perpetually frustrate us. And dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.